If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Romans, we are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 4 now. Romans chapter 4. Now, just again for context sake, because I think it's important here, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. And then we're going to look at verse 13 a little bit later, but just to read for context. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray together. Father, when we come together as the people of God, and when we come before your word, there's something that you do in each and every one of us. There's something that you do collectively within us, Lord. You grow us, and Father, you sanctify us. And Father, you teach us more of who you are, that we might worship you and that we might honor you correctly. And so, Father, we pray that you would do such a work now as we come together as the people of God to study your word. We pray that, Lord, you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand these passages, these critical passages here in the book of Romans. And Father, I pray that we would not be too familiar with justification by faith, but Father, I pray that you would make it fresh upon our hearts. Lord, help us to know it's only in Jesus Christ that we stand. Lord, all other ground, as we sang, is sinking sand. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a greater conviction for these gospel truths. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we might glorify you more through knowing them. And so bless us, bless our time together. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Faith is unreliable. Faith is weak. Faith is primitive and out of date. Faith is even superstitious. Faith is for the ignorant. Faith is for the unintelligent. Like maybe a half-court shot or in football, a Hail Mary pass. Faith is uncertain. Nietzsche said, faith means not wanting to know what is true. Well, this is the common view of faith, and has been its understanding since the time of the Apostle Paul. And you might have heard this, maybe in your conversations at work, with your friends, or with family members, that faith is weak, that faith is unreliable. But is this the case about faith? Is it weak? Is faith unreliable? Is faith an attempt to escape what is true Or is faith an attempt to escape reality? Because that's what some might say. Is faith an excuse to deny what is true? What is faith? And what does faith have to do with being right with God? Well, it's been the objective of the Apostle Paul to answer for us these questions in the book of Romans. And in doing so, in Romans chapter 4, Paul has used some all-important words that are critical in understanding the message Paul is conveying to us. And I know some of these words, for some of you, might be very lofty or theological, but these words are absolutely important to understand if we are to understand the message of Paul in Romans. And the first word is righteousness. Very simply, righteousness means to have a right standing with God that's consistent with his character. That's righteousness. The second word is justification. Justification is to be declared that. Justification is to be declared to have a right standing with God. And so righteousness means to have a right standing with God. Justification means to be declared to have that right standing with God. The third word is credit or counted. Notice it says there in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted or it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, Paul uses that word counted or credited 11 times in Romans chapter 4. So if someone uses it 11 times, it must mean that it's important, right? And so when we are justified, not only are our sins negatively wiped away, but we are also credited as being righteous. Righteousness is positively credited to us. And that word credited is an accounting term. When our sins are forgiven, we are not left with an empty account with God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is positively credited to our account. When we are justified, our sins are paid for. But our account doesn't go from negative to zero. God again positively credits to us the righteousness of Christ. The fourth word is works. Paul has set out in the book of Romans that there are essentially two ways to live. One way is through the works of the law, which means that righteousness is something that God is obligated to give to us, as we would be owed righteousness if we worked for it, right? Notice in verse 4, in chapter 4, Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, it's not credited as a gift, but it's his due. It's owed to him. He deserves it. She deserves it." But you know that there's a problem with that way of life, don't you? Paul has shown us through the first three chapters of Romans that none of us live in such a way in which God would owe to us righteousness. It's because Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says that there are none righteous, not even one. There is nothing that we have done. There is no manner in which we've lived that God would owe us anything. And the only thing that God really owes to us is just punishment and wrath. And so there's the problem with the human race. If left to our own, there's no way out. By ourselves, there's no way to get right with God. The only way to get right with God is through a second way. And that's through faith. And there's our fifth and final word. Well, what is faith? What is faith? Faith is belief in what God has said. Faith is belief in God's promise. That's faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that faith in the promises of God is a way in which God gives to us his righteousness by his grace. That righteousness is credited to us as a gift. Well, how does this happen? Or how did this happen? Well, we learned in Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, that God put Jesus Christ forward, right? In other words, Jesus Christ in love came to us in human flesh. He lived a perfect and sinless life, completely fulfilling the demands of the law. There was one person that was righteous on his own, and that person is Jesus. He was perfectly righteous. He was absolutely sinless. Romans chapter 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, having no sin, means that death had no claim on him. But yet we know that he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. And you need to know that Jesus did not die because of his own sins, but rather he died because of yours and mine if we believe in him. Jesus died as a substitute. He died so that our sins would be forgiven and that his righteousness would be credited to us. Well, how do we get this righteousness? By repenting of our sins and turning and trusting in him, which is by faith. That's faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts," that's faith, "trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his trust is counted, is credited as righteousness." Paul's question going into Romans chapter 4 is this. Is this really the way of salvation? Getting right with God by faith? Is that really the way of salvation? Is that really consistent with Scripture? Is this what the Bible really teaches? That one is justified, that one is declared righteous by faith, that one is saved by faith. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Because again, remember that Paul is speaking to a people who are primarily Jewish here. And so for them, Scripture is understood to be the Old Testament. And so that's what Paul has in mind as he closes his argument as to why faith is the way that someone is justified. Why faith is the way in which a person is declared righteous before God. And Paul knows, he himself, being a former believer in works righteousness, Paul knows what these Jews will say. Paul's been in the synagogues, and so he knows where they're going to begin. And they're going to begin with Abraham. And so to dispel their false understanding of Abraham, he begins with Abraham. And so notice what he says in verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul took the father of their religion, whom they saw as a model of righteous obedience. And Paul says he's not the model of righteous obedience. Rather, he's the model of faith. Meaning that Abraham's righteousness came by faith. That Abraham's righteousness did not come inherently from his own self. If it had, notice that God would not have had to credit righteousness to him if he already had it. Righteousness was something outside of himself. It was credited to him. It was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. It was not something he earned. And so Paul makes this case not only for Abraham, but also for David in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, in saying that righteousness too was credited to David as well. Now let me make this clear before we move on. It's not that God sees our faith as being a substitute for righteousness. Rather, righteousness, we must understand, comes from God. And it comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's argument. And both the testimonies of Abraham and David, will agree with what Paul is teaching here about justification. If we are to be counted righteous, it will not be by our works, but it will be through faith. And so the kinds of questions we ought to be asking as we study Romans 4 are questions like this. Do I view my Christianity as being performance-driven? In such that the more that I do, the more God will accept me. If I go on a month-long or even a year-long mission trip, will I be more of a Christian before God? Is God more inclined to accept me if I have read my Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Am I going to heaven because I've been baptized? Am I a Christian because I consistently attend a Christian church? The answer to each and every one of those questions, beloved, is a no. But in the quietness of your heart, let me ask you this question. Do you ever boast in your faith? In the quietness of your heart, just between yourself and God, do you ever feel like you're more of a Christian than maybe those around you? Maybe because of your Christian resume. Maybe because you went to seminary. Maybe because you went to the master's seminary. Maybe because you went to a solid gospel preaching church. Do you feel more accepted by God than others because you hold to a certain set of theological truths? Let me tell you, if you do, I hate to break it to you, but it shows. It shows because boasting can't help but come out. And even if it comes out in subtle ways, it comes out and it shows. That's boasting. I've been attending church for X number of years. I've served in these committees. I have experience in these ministries. I've helped plant this church and that church. I've been in church contexts, beloved, where I've heard people really say that. That's boasting. And God hates boasting. Though you may intellectually hold to justification by faith, you're really living justification by works. Beloved, before God, you have nothing to boast about. Not in the way that you've lived, not in the things that you've done. You have absolutely no righteousness on your own. But the gospel is this, that God credits to us Christ's righteousness. And when you see within your own soul the darkness that it really is, that's when the brightness of the hope of the gospel really shines. One author says this, you will never climb into the boat of Christ's righteousness for safe passage to God until you abandon the sinking tub of your own righteousness. Beloved, you need something outside of yourself to save you, not within yourself. Because it seems like today, so many are focused on self. The buzzwords that we often hear are self-esteem, self-confidence. There's even a magazine called Self. I don't know what it's about, but I'm sure it's about yourself. Focus on self, and you're good as dead. You need someone outside of yourself, and that person is Jesus Christ. Understanding that it is by faith alone that we are saved and not by our works makes a difference. It's a matter of life and death. Understanding this as Christians helps us to grow as Christians too. Knowing and understanding that you've been saved by grace through faith encourages you to rely on Him at every point along the way, doesn't it? It helps you walk by faith. Understanding this as Christians helps you live the Christian life. It doesn't mean that you don't work in the Christian life. You don't work to be saved. Rather, you work because you've been saved. You work not to earn God's favor. You work out of the gratitude of your heart because He's freely giving you his favor. And that's all the difference in the world. Your faith is not the reason or the basis of your salvation. Your faith is not another kind of work. Your faith is simply the empty acceptance of what God has done in Christ. It's to surrender. It's the channel through which God saves you. Understanding that we are saved through faith alone is not a matter of doctrinal preference, but rather salvation and damnation. Justification by faith is the gospel message preached through the entire scriptures. I want you to notice something here in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And I want you to ask yourselves this question. Whom does God justify? Whom does God justify? God justifies the ungodly. Salvation cannot be through works, or else Paul would have said, God justifies the righteous. Rather, he says, God justifies those who have no righteousness at all. God justifies the ungodly. And notice that this verse also teaches us about the difference between justification and sanctification. Remember, justification is our being declared righteous. Sanctification is our being made righteous. God doesn't sanctify us first and then justify us. He doesn't make people holy and then declare them to be holy, but rather God, verse 5 teaches us, declares the wicked righteous. And then he does make them righteous. You know what this is? It's the Roman Catholic view of the gospel. And it's wrong. They teach that God makes a person holy first through the sacraments. And that when you are finally sanctified, that then you are justified. And not until then are you justified. But it's not what Scripture teaches. Paul's message is clear. God reaches down to a pagan like Abraham, and he holds out this word of promise, and he declares Abraham, this wicked pagan, as righteous, as he gives him faith to believe that. And then, having regenerated him, he works in him to make him holy. This is what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 15. Remember how Genesis chapter 15 came before Genesis chapter 17? That Abraham's declaration of being righteous, Genesis 15, his justification comes before his work of circumcision in Genesis 17. Justification comes before sanctification, and not the other way around. Notice Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And there you have it. And so Paul argues in verses 9 through 12 that Abraham's circumcision did not justify him, but rather served as a sign, as a seal of his justification. That his works came as a result of his belief, and not the other way around. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Paul poses the same kind of argument. But here he places an emphasis in regards to the works of the law. And so Paul says, if circumcision isn't a way to get saved, what about obeying God's law? And Paul says, obeying God's law is not another way to get saved. Did you hear that? Just because you show up at church and you do church things is not a way to get saved. And Abraham is again used as another example of that. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Verse 13, I'm going to read to verse 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. As verse 13 begins, you'll notice that the word promise shows up multiple times. You see it in verse 13, promise. You see it in verse 16, promise. It's alluded to in verse 17 there. What promise is Paul talking about? Well, notice how he describes this promise. He describes it in verse 13 as a promise given to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. Now, what promise is he talking about? It's the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. So let's leave a finger here in Romans 4 and let's turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Just so that we can see that promise. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there's the promise given to Abraham. And Paul sums up this promise in Romans by saying that Abraham and his offspring would be the heir of the world. Now you need to know that this promise was in essence a gospel promise. Well, what do you mean? How would Abraham bless the families of the earth? How would he do it? It's because through Abraham, God would bring about an offspring named Jesus Christ that would provide salvation to the world. And in that way, bless the families of the earth with salvation. And in that way, become an heir of the world as he would become the father of many nations. And here's the thing. Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed that promise. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. If you want another book to read alongside of the book of Romans, I would recommend to you the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And here's what Paul is trying to say. Abraham received this gospel promise by faith and not by works of the law. And here's why. It's such a simple answer. Every Jew knew that Moses comes after Abraham. And that the law was revealed to Moses more than 500 years after Abraham had lived. Which means then that Abraham had no law. And so if he had no law, how can he be justified by keeping the law? When Abraham believed the gospel promise, he was neither circumcised nor in possession of the law. You see how smart Paul is here? And so what Paul is saying is that Abraham believed this gospel by faith. And God reiterates this gospel promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And it says there, he believed the Lord. Genesis says, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Very simple argument. Now, why is faith null and why is the promise void? If the promise is to those who adhere or live by the law. Well, it's because if those who live by the law are justified, then what happens to faith? Obviously, faith then becomes pointless. There's no reason for faith. Faith then, in the mind of Paul, is useless. And if there is no faith, then as a consequence, there's no promise because God's promise to Abraham was predicated on faith and not law-keeping. Now, why was God's gospel promise not based on law? Look at verse 15. It's very condemning. For the law brings wrath. The law cannot save a person. Because the more someone seeks to justify himself by keeping God's law, the more he or she proves his or her inability to do so because of their sinfulness. Turn a page over to Romans chapter 7. And look with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. We'll eventually come to this passage, but we need to see this passage because this is what this passage is talking about. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Notice what Paul says here. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. And he says, I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. It killed me. You see what Paul is saying here? That the law was death for me. That the law showed me my sin. That the law showed me my inability to keep it. And it's the law that was put in place, not to save us, but to help us see our need for a Savior, to cause us to run to Jesus Christ. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it should cause you to say, man, I've broken so many of these. I can't get righteousness on my own. No way. That's what the law was meant to do. But so many people in the church today pick up this Bible and they just try to follow all the rules and the laws and they think that's what you're supposed to do. No. It should cause you to run to Jesus Christ. Reading your Bible should cause you to see that you need a Savior. The law was not a way for people to prove themselves holy and righteous and receive salvation as their reward. No, it was so that the people would see their inadequacies and make them see their need for a Savior. And notice what Paul says here, and this is where a lot of people get confused. Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, what does he mean here? Where there is no law, there's no transgression? Well, here's what transgression means. Transgression means overstepping or crossing a line or a boundary. And so transgression is a subset of sin. All transgressions are sins, but not all sins are transgressions. Did I confuse you? Some people are like, huh? A transgression is a sin, a kind of sin against God's revealed law. See, sin is doing wrong, but transgression is a sin against God's revealed law. And what Paul is saying is if there is no law, then there is no transgression. And if there is no transgression, then there's no need for salvation. But he's saying there is a law. There is a law, though. And it's not to save us, but it's to show us that we need to be saved. It's there to show us where we really stand. Again, Paul is saying you cannot be saved through the law. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort or energy you put into it, there's no such thing as going to heaven because I'm a good person. Because there is no good person. A good person perfectly obeys the law. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. Mess up just once and you're guilty of the whole thing. And that's not the resume of a good person, to be guilty of the whole thing. I've used this illustration before. You throw a rock at just one point in the mirror, and what you'll have is a shattered, distorted, what you'll have is shattered, distorted pieces of what used to be a mirror. And it's no good. It's no good. Look at verse 16, Romans chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. In other words, salvation depends on faith so that it rests on grace. And so Paul teaches us something here about faith. That there's a tight and close connection between faith and grace. If faith was a work that came from our own selves, would it rest on grace? No. What is grace? Grace is a free gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says that. Therefore, faith is a free gift. Faith is given to us by God. Faith does not come in and of ourselves. Faith does not come from me alone. Faith comes from God. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, says Paul. It is the gift of God. It's a free gift from God. God, by his grace, gives to us faith. He enables us to believe. And since salvation depends on faith and rests on grace, salvation, Paul says, is guaranteed. Because salvation, then, is a work of God. Notice what he says there in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. And be guaranteed. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation is guaranteed. Sometimes Christians ask, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him and his saving work? Is it the cry of your soul to say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? That's faith. What does it have to do with being right with God? God declares us righteous through the means of faith. And so if you are one having faith this evening, then you can be sure, as the last stanza sings, as we sang, When he shall come and trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. You will be then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You can guarantee it. And what's so amazing about the gospel, I realize, is this. That at any hour, that at any moment, you can be made right with God. That it's not a process that you have to work through or a process you need to endure through. But that the righteousness of God can be yours in a moment by coming to him and trusting him by faith. By believing what he says about you is true as a sinner, and by believing that he has made a way for you to come to him through his son Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That it can happen at any moment. And what this tells me as we look forward to our evangelism class, looking forward to it in the fall, is that this is the gospel message in which people are saved. And so right now, there are people in your family. Maybe you have parents that are unbelieving. Your parents are thinking, likely, I've raised my kids in the right way. I've worked really hard. I've been faithful to my family and to my wife. I've always provided for them. I've always been a good husband, and I've been a good father. I've done my best. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And beloved, you know that's not true. You have coworkers thinking, I work hard, I work 8 hours a day, I'm faithful at work, I'm an honest man, I'm a man of integrity. I try my best to help others. I do my best to help my company. I do honest work. Therefore, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Beloved, you know that's not true. You have friends saying, I love the people around me. You have friends that care for you. You have friends who would sacrifice themselves for you. And they are saying, when I die, I'm going to heaven. And beloved, you know that's not true. And so as we close, my question to you is, what are you doing with this gospel of justification by faith alone that can happen at any moment? It is our obligation and it is our duty to preach this gospel message to those everywhere. To those everywhere. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, we're so thankful that we're always constantly reminded of the gospel. We're so thankful that, Lord, you remind us through song that, Lord, we have no righteousness, that all other ground is sinking sand. But Father, we thank you that we have Christ, the solid rock in which we stand. Father, I pray, Lord, for any here that might have been hiding behind a false justification, maybe a false hypocritical Christianity, maybe hiding behind a lie. Father, I pray for those who might have even heard this gospel for the first time. I pray that once you save them, I pray that, Lord, you would remove their heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. I pray that you would give to them faith, that you would enable them to believe and trust and cling to you. Father, Lord, encourage us now as we sing. Remind us of the truths that we just studied. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.